You got it? All right, let's see. Sandy back there. Sandy has brought in a copy of the Declaration of Independence and a copy of the Constitution. Those of you that were here at the end of the class last week, we actually were thinking about having Sandy share a testimony of what it was like to be at the Constitution Convention. But we didn't want to embarrass her too much, so we just had her bring the copy that they gave to all the delegates. And so, yes, if you'll look, you will see that there is a copy of the Constitution. You can come up here, Sandy. Go for it. Hold it up here. Watch that'll get in your eyes there. Hold it there. I'll hold one, and she'll hold the other one. These are copies that you can pick up. Those of you that went with the BYF, the trip that I led last fall to Washington, D.C. and Gettysburg, they have these in several different places. You may have picked one up. But this is a copy right here of the Declaration of Independence, and you have the Constitution. Is that right? Oh, there's that.
No, this is the Bill of Rights.
Oh, yes. Oh, the Bill of Rights. Okay. So, yeah, that's right. You told me it was the Bill of Rights. And so they have these papers, and these are nice to have as far as to put up in your home or whatever. You can pick these up online fairly inexpensively. They're pretty handy to have, and Sandy brought them in. It was like a show and tell almost today. And
I bought these in 1780.
She did. So they are very old. You'll touch them. I'm surprised you're even letting us touch them. Thank you, Sandy, for that. But you can pick those up, and then you can also pick up a small copy like this. It's very informative if you have kids or even grandchildren. It's very informative to actually have copies of this around your home somewhere and let everybody know that this is the basis of what our government is based on. This is it. You're going to see the value of that in what we talk about today in just a moment. All right, before we get started, we've been asking just some basic review questions over the last 2 weeks. Remember, I'm not asking for dates. I'm not necessarily asking for names. I'm asking you for evidences of the hand of God as we've been studying His story in the forming of our nation. Lesson number one was about Christopher Columbus. Many of you remember that because you were here. Some of you were not able to be here, so you won't know these things. But you remember that Christopher Columbus was a man who believed that it was God's will for him to do what? Does anybody remember? What was it his belief? Just mention. You don't have to raise your hand. It's not necessarily a class type study. He believed that it was God's will to spread the word, specifically to an unreached and heathen land as he saw it. What was one of the main evidences to him that it was God's will for his life to do it? It's really basic. Don't think too hard about it. His name, which Christopher meaning Christ bear. And that was to him one of the major evidences that he saw as God placing this call upon his life. You remember that God providentially and evidently worked in the life of Christopher Columbus in several ways. Do you remember any one of the ways that God was obviously leading Christopher Columbus throughout this process? Anybody remember just a way or two, possibly?
Well, going around Cuba and hitting the headwinds.
Yeah, that was one of the things. That was towards the end of the trip where he hit the headwinds that kept him from reaching the coast of Florida. Actually kept him in that area. And that was a way in which God was providentially leading protecting almost our country to have a major influence in more of what we're going to be talking about today. And so that's one thing. Anybody else? Another evidence that God was leading and working in the life of Christopher Columbus. Anybody else? There's two or three of them. Maybe. What is that? Yes, Spain. Getting the funding from Spain. And remember that he ended up in town at the exact same time to request of Ferdinand and Isabella. He ended up being at the exact same time that they were defeating the Moors, and the Moors were surrendering to them. That was just a leading of the Lord. And that was something that allowed him. It was an evidential working of God. Anybody remember the one other, a major event that actually happened on the seas?
Was it the one where he asked for 3 more days?
That's right. Yes.
And right at the end of the third day or beginning of the third day?
That's exactly what it was. Right at the beginning of the third day is when they sighted the shore. Very good. These are evidence of God's working in his life. Now, last week we talked about the pilgrims. You remember the pilgrims? We talked about them. The pilgrims were members or part of the Church of England. However, they felt that there was too much insincere worship within the Church of England, for one. And two, King James was just setting himself up to be the ruler of the church. And they were uncomfortable with that. They believed that there was to be only one head of the church, and that was Jesus Christ. So the pilgrims decide they're going to do what? You remember? Yeah, they were going to go to Holland. They were going to leave. Essentially, they were saying, this church is becoming apostate. We are separating. It's important that you remember that. That'll tie into today. We're separating. They went to Holland. But they were only in Holland for a few years. You remember some of the problems they had in Holland? They left. And they actually stated why they left. Does anybody remember any of the stated reasons as to why they left Holland?
Their children were not acting the way.
That's right. Their children were falling under the evil Dutch influence of society. And they felt like they were losing their children to that. Yes, that was probably one of the things that we would remember the most. Does anybody have another one? Remember any of the others? That'd be a little bit more challenging to remember. There were some communication problems. One of the first things that they mentioned was the fact that their work that they had to do was so full of labor that they felt if they waited any longer, they'd get to the place where they were no longer healthy enough to make the long trip. And that was one of the major things that they left. So they left, and they ended up. Does anybody remember where they wanted to go to first as they made their way west? Anybody remember where providentially they were led? Yeah, right to the area of Cape Cod. That's exactly right. And then we talked about how they set up and what they did from there. Let's go ahead and move on today so we don't run out of time, all right? I want to show you today the next group of people. We're going to talk about the Puritans. What I'm going to be doing each week is just asking you some of the highlight questions. It's not a history class in the sense that you're taking tests or you have to remember dates. I just want you to remember and see the hand of God involved as His story comes to pass in the birthing of this nation. Christopher Columbus founded the New World. The Pilgrims came and started to bring that godly influence. After the Pilgrims came the group known as the Puritans. And the truth I want you to learn this evening is that the American tradition of government based on written documents was derived primarily from the Puritans. I want you to think in your mind and remember back to the Pilgrims. They established a compact. Does anybody remember what that was called? The Mayflower. And that was one of the first compacts, or covenants, should we say, that anybody in this new world had formed. But what the Puritans were going to do was they were going to take this to the next level. And what they would do is end up laying a foundation or groundwork for what our nation would end up taking on in years to come. Let's meet the Puritans first. The Puritan influence upon the founding of America is great. Early American history books used to actually put more information about the Puritans. People were more informed of their significance. However, history books now actually don't put as much about the Puritans, and they even, on the other end, shade the Puritans to look almost like they were more of an occult than they were of people who were seeking the Lord and God. One of the biggest things that people use, that I'll explain later, that people use about the Puritans, that if you've heard them, and if you've heard of Massachusetts, the Bay Colony, if you've heard of Salem, you're going to hear about what happened in Salem. You're going to hear a lot about that. And that is actually a major event that is used to completely discolor the influence that the Puritans had on our nation. As though to say, this is a circumstance that took place, and because of that, you can see that they were not people that had anything to do with the founding of our nation. But what I want you to do is introduce you to the Puritans, give you some background, and inform you as to how they came over. The Puritans, like the Pilgrims, were members of the Church of England. However, the Pilgrims were people who decided that it was so bad, they needed to leave. You could refer to them as separatists. Let's separate from the church. When the Puritans, on the other hand, were people who recognized the error of the church, but felt like they needed to stay within the church and bring a purification process, hence the name Puritans, from within. So rather than separate, like the Pilgrims, they felt like they could do the most effective work by actually staying within and becoming a part of it. You're going to find out, if you studied the Puritans, that this actually put them into an odd place. Because the Church of England pushed the Pilgrims out years before and said, if you don't leave, we're going to make it bad for you, basically. We're going to do worse to you. But the Puritans said, we're going to do it from within. How can you possibly bring about change with an organization that sees that it needs no change whatsoever? And this actually puts the Puritans into an awkward position, trying to change something from within that refuses to change and doesn't even see any need for it. But that was the case of the Puritans. the Puritans, as evidence, I want to read, I have on your outline there, Reverend Francis Higginson, upon their departure to the Plymouth colony, this is what he said, and this gives you a feel for their desire to stay and help the church. He says this, "We will not say as the separatists are the pilgrims, they're the ones that separated. So he says, we will not say as the separatists were wont to say as they're leaving of England, farewell Rome or farewell Babylon, but we will say farewell dear England, farewell the Church of God in England and all the Christian friends there. We do not go to New England as separatists from the Church of England, though we cannot but separate from the corruptions in it. But we go to practice the positive part of church reformation and propagate the gospel in America." So the Puritans were people who tried to separate the church, to purify the church from within, found it very difficult because the church felt like no reformation was needed. This is not necessary. So what the Puritans did is they felt it necessary to go to the New World, even under the banner of the Church of England, but over across a sea could set themselves up in the method and the ways that they saw were the most biblical. It was separation without separation, if that makes any sense to you. Separation by miles rather than separation by specific doctrine. Now the man that you just read about, Reverend Francis Higginson, you're going to hear him later on, or hear about him later on in the lesson. But he was a man who was used to go ahead of the main group and prepare the Massachusetts area for their arrival. And I want to show you something to give you a real life aspect. I want you to read something to give you a real life aspect of what these people had to go through. Here's a Puritan. He is a reverend. He wants to go away and start in more pure ways in the New World. As he makes his trip, I want you to see, hear what he says. This is actually a more current, modern article that I found on a pediatric website that says the Reverend Francis Higginson describes his young daughter's death from smallpox on board a ship bound for Massachusetts. And they produced this because Reverend Higginson kept a diary of everything that was going on. And they said that this is one of the best and earliest explanations of pediatric health ever recorded in American history. And this is what it states. The Reverend Francis Higginson, his wife, and his 8 children left England on a boat on April the 25th, 1629, bound for Massachusetts to prepare the way for Governor Winthrop. You're going to hear about him in a moment. And his party of 400 colonists who were to establish the Massachusetts Bay Colony. His letter on July the 24th, 1629, addressed to friends in England, contains one of the earliest pediatric reports in the history of American pediatrics. And this is what it says. This is a letter that he wrote. "And this day, towards night, my daughter grew sicker, and many blue spots were seen upon her breast, which affrighted us. At the first, we thought they had been the plague tokens, but we found afterwards that it was only a high measure of the infection of the pox, which were struck again into the child. And so it was God's will the child die about 6 o'clock at night, being the first in our ship that was buried in the bowels of the great Atlantic Sea, which, as it was a grief to us, her parents, and a terror to all the rest as being the beginning of a contagious disease and mortality. So in the same judgment, it pleased God to remember mercy in that child, in freeing it from a world of misery wherein otherwise she had lived all her days. For being about 4 years old, a year since, we know not by what means she swayed in the back, so that it was broken and grew crooked," talking about her back, "and the joints of her hips were loosed and her knees went crooked, pitiful to see, since which time she hath had most lamentable pain in her belly, and would oftentimes cry out in the day and in her sleep also, my belly, which declared some extraordinary distemper, so that in respect of her, we had cause to take her death as a blessing from the Lord to shorten her misery." I want you to see, here is a man who believes that for the sake of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New World, is willing to take some very real life risks. And when we read the lives and the history of these people, we're not talking about superhuman people who had everything made perfectly for them. We're talking about a man who was a religious man, a reverend man, who as soon as he got on the boat, his daughter got sick, and in this letter he records what his daughter went through on this trip. And not only records what his daughter went through, but how it struck terror within the heart of every other passenger because they knew that it was a contagious disease. She was the first one to die on this trip, he states. And what this does is this brings to you full color of what these people actually went through. And you're going to read what Higginson was able to accomplish later in life as we go through the lesson. But this shows you that the church, the members of the Puritans, were people who wanted to go to the New World to create a more pure church. That was their utmost desire. Letter B, the Puritans were known for their personal and corporate character. John Palfrey, a 19th century Puritan historian, there's about two or three really expert Puritan historians, this is what he said. The Puritans searched the Bible, not only for principles and rules, but for mandates. And when he could find none of these for analogies to guide him in precise arrangements of public administration and in the minutest points of individual conduct. And what we're finding is that the Puritans were people of tremendous character. They were people who did everything they could to live according to the precepts of the Word of God. The Puritans, unlike the Pilgrims, who were not as successful people in life as far as a group, the Puritans were people who were highly intellectual and educated, Oxford and Cambridge trained. They were powerfully influential, wealthy people. This was the group of the Puritans. When the Pilgrims on the other side were not a wealthy people, they were not an influential people, but the Puritans were. And possibly this is what played into their desire to not just leave and move to Holland and separate from the church. These people, because of their influence and intelligence, probably did possess great authority and did have some sway within their cities, within their towns, and even within their churches to one degree or another. However, they obviously came to the place where they felt like they had to leave. And the fact that they were an intellectual, influential people plays tremendously into how God was going to use them in our country. Letter D. The Puritans' most well-known leader was a man by the name of John Winthrop. He lived from 1588 to 1649. We know a great deal about Winthrop because of his diaries and his letters. Winthrop's diaries are now published under the title History of New England, and you could pick that up on Amazon in different locations if you want to read more about him. Winthrop was reared in a Puritan family with a father who was a lawyer. Winthrop also studied law, and he began to notice the degeneration of the society in England. In fact, Winthrop did a lot of traveling to London, and he stated in his writings that when he would travel to London, he would notice the degeneration of the society. And what he most feared, as we're finding through a lot of these individuals, what he most feared is the influence that it would play upon his children. And every trip he would make over there, he would talk about the influence that the society was having on him and that the influence the society was having on his children. But John Winthrop, we're going to find out, was a man of tremendous character, a man of godliness, and a man of morals. And he withstood all of the negative influences of the sinful society to the point where he actually got pushed out of his position as an attorney. And it was about that time that God was working on his heart. He was now 42 years old and had been an attorney now for some time. But in 1630, he made the choice to leave England. Now, Winthrop was an influential man. He was a man who was well-studied, well-spoken. It's interesting to hear him described because he's described as a leader, a visionary, but as a man who knew how to communicate with precise language and also knew how to treat people with kindness and gentleness. He attracted people. And many of the people that he led from England to the New World, to the America, were people that he personally talked to and got to come and to join him. Ended up being right about 700 different Puritans that he ended up taking on several different ships with him from England to the New World. Many of them there because of his influence. And the interesting thing is that because some people had gone a year before him, as we just read the Reverend Higginson, before he ever even left, before he ever even left England, much less arrived in the New World, he was already voted and elected as the governor of the area that he was going to be in. And he hadn't even started his journey yet. He was a man whose influence and character preceded him. Sounds like a tremendous man. Winthrop served as the elected governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony as soon as he arrived. And it's interesting because many historians actually refer to Winthrop as the first great American. And in fact, there are many historians, not so much of recent days, but of the centuries gone by, who actually say that Winthrop is the greatest American, if second to anybody, maybe only George Washington. Who we know that George Washington is referred to as the founding father. I mean, he is the father of our country. And many would put Winthrop right behind George Washington. The interesting thing is the historians who were historians right about the time of the 1700s or even the 1600s, the 1800s, give unbelievable amounts of praise to this man, John Winthrop. He's described as the Moses of the America, is what some of them have described him as, using biblical terms of men who were tremendous leaders like Moses or Elijah, and saying that he is that. To what they were to their people, he is to America. John Winthrop seems to be to have been a tremendous man. And we're going to find out later that when the state of Connecticut was given the possibility of putting up one statue in Washington, D.C., they chose a statue of one man. And the one man they chose the statue of was John Winthrop, indicating the influential man that he was, not just to that state, but to our entire country. Now let's talk about the Puritans deciding to leave England. The Puritan efforts to purify the Church of England from within only created resentment among the bishops. They saw no need for purification. In 1625, Charles I took the throne, and in 1628, it became obvious that there was going to be no reform from within. Reverend Cotton Mather, this is another historian of the 17th century, gives us general considerations for the plantation of New England. This is what he said was the reasons why they left. First, it will be a service unto the church to carry the gospel into those parts of the world and raise a bulwark against the kingdom of the Antichrist. Secondly, all other churches of Europe have been brought under desolations, and it may be feared that the like judgments are coming upon us, the Church of England. Thirdly, the land grows weary of her inhabitants, insomuch that man, which is the most precious of all creatures, is here more vile and base than the earth he treads upon. And fifthly, the schools of learning and religion are so corrupted as most children are perverted, corrupted, and utterly overthrown. These are their five reasons that are given for making the choice to leave England and go to the New World. And that's exactly what they did. They first arrived in the New World in 1628. So this was years now after the pilgrims had already made their way over. When they first arrived into the New World, this is, if you can kind of see it, you can see here's Connecticut, Rhode Island, Plymouth. They first arrived into the New World. They arrived into the Salem area, is what we're going to see here. The first settlement was the Salem, Massachusetts, and it became the first major settlement of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, I just mentioned just a second ago Connecticut, and you think, well, what did Connecticut have to do with Salem, Massachusetts? Over the years, the Puritans ended up residing in several different areas for one reason or another. How many of you have ever known that even people who say they love the Bible and are scriptural come up with disagreements about what the Bible says and end up separating? How many of you have ever seen that in independent or Baptist churches, period? Churches, period. So, this is exactly what took place here. They started off in the Salem area. This was the first settlement of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. But some ended up inhabiting Rhode Island and Connecticut and of different areas throughout this region. So they didn't just stay in one specific area. They ended up spreading out. They started there, but they spread it out to cover more of the area. The Puritans, it's interesting because as they arrived, they were the first recorded people to use ballots soon after they arrived to elect people into positions. It wasn't just so-and-so is placed in position, but they used ballots to actually elect people into position. The first two ballots that were being cast were for, number one, a Christian minister, and two, a Christian teacher. And they were looking for a minister and a teacher, and they used a ballot type box to decide who was. The Christian minister ended up being voted as a man by the name of Samuel Skelton. And the Christian teacher ended up being a man by the name of, see if you recognize this name, Francis Higginson. Anybody remember that name? Good old Francis, who made his way up a little bit earlier, ended up being the first elected school teacher. And here's what's interesting. If you Google or just do searches or try to read Reverend Francis Higginson, you're going to see that what he is most known for is being one of the first teachers who was in an elected position. And in fact, they've made a tremendous deal about his genealogy and what he did there, and seems to have been a man who did a tremendous job being a teacher of Christian things especially. The Puritans' first stated covenant was this: we covenant with our Lord and one another, and one with another, and we do bind ourselves in the presence of God to walk together in all his ways, according as he is pleased to reveal himself unto us in his blessed word of truth, and do explicitly in the name and fear of God profess and protest to walk as followeth through the power and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I bring to light the fact that as soon as the Puritans arrived in Salem, they immediately had a voting of using a ballot box, and they also immediately stepped into a covenant, is because this was one of the major things that the Puritans brought to our country. And I want to show you three major constitutions, covenants, agreements that they came up with that would transform the thinking of the colonies and of America. And you're going to see that it spread and even became something very useful in our country. Three key documents that the Puritans established soon after their arrival. The Puritans were a people. They understood the significance of covenants, and written documents would be used to govern people. Prior to this place, it was most of verbal law is what people used. It was verbal law, and the interpretation by the courts, possibly in England or wherever, was what was the only written form. They knew when they arrived in the New World that there had to be written documents that were voted by the people and that would allow the people to be governed in a good way. These documents were highly valuable to our founding fathers, of course, as I just said. And here are three of the most important ones. Are you ready? The first one that I want to talk to you about is a model of Christian charity. And if you're interested at all, I'd say just look it up on the internet. You can find them everywhere. And just read through these three documents. Here's copies of a model of Christian character. The model of Christian character was something that was put together by the governor, John Winthrop, before they arrived on land in Salem. He wrote this out and preached it, or gave it like a speech, but in sermon-like fashion, before they ever stepped foot onto the New World. In this, he set forth for them what is the Christian character that should be lived in their New World. I want to give you some highlights from this. Here's the first one. There's a model of Christian character. I want to show you a little bit of what he talked about in this. The first one, it opens up with this phrase: God Almighty, in His most holy and wise providence, hath so disposed of the condition of mankind as an all-time sum, and He continues. But He begins the entire thing with God Almighty. Later on, as you read through it, he says this: in both former respects, the law of nature and the law of grace, that is, the moral law of the grace of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to emphasize this right now. But the reason why I give you this phrase is because I want you to lock it into your mind, because it's going to come up later on when we start discussing the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. But I want you to really put in your mind the law of nature and the law of grace. And you can see that he's talking about the law of the gospel. Another statement. Now, the only way to avoid shipwreck, talking about their new task, and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Another statement coming from the model of Christian charity is, For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. Anybody ever heard that before? A city upon a hill. I have down in your outline that the city upon a hill is probably one of the most famous phrases of this. And you've heard it over and over again. And maybe you've thought, I wonder where that came from. This is exactly where it came from. John Winthrop's A Model of Christian Charity. You probably heard this used, A City Upon a Hill, by John F. Kennedy in 1961, Ronald Reagan in 1989, Rudy Giuliani in his 2008 Republican National Convention, and then in most recent years, Sarah Palin, she used that over and over repeatedly in 2008 as she was giving her campaign speeches. Where did it come from? A Model of Christian Charity, John Winthrop, before they ever even arrived. Why would he say a city that is set upon a hill? This is why. Because he says that if our hearts will turn away, so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, our pleasure and profits, and serve them, it is propounded unto us this day, we shall surely perish out of the good land whither we pass over this vast sea to possess it. And what he states in his Model of Christian Charity is he essentially is stating to the people, this is why we are here and this is what we have to do. And the Model of Christian Charity has become one of the most popular documents that the Puritans have put together, maybe not by name, but by phrases that are pulled out of this. A Model of Christian Charity. That was the first one. The next one is what's referred to as the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. This was put together in 1639. According to historians, this right here, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, is the first written constitution of the United States of America. This is the very first written and voted upon constitution. In fact, it was put together in Connecticut. If you don't believe me, if you don't believe or somebody tells you, no, that's not the first written constitution, and the reason why they're going to tell you that is because of what I'm going to show you it has in it, that couldn't have been the first written constitution. Well, even the state of Connecticut themselves, and this is right off the state of Connecticut's website, their nickname or their official designation is now voted on by an active legislator in 1959 is the Constitution State. And they are named the Constitution State because they believe that their state was what possessed the very first Constitution. Where was the Constitution actually put together of the United States? Anybody remember the city? Yeah, you got it. Everybody's like, I'm not sure. You wanted to say Philadelphia. That's where it was put together and the Constitutional Convention took place. So it doesn't make sense for Connecticut to say they're the Constitution State, but they believe they are because the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut is known as the first major constitution that was put together and voted on by the people in the United States of America. In fact, here's what's interesting. I want to tell you this before, okay? Before we actually look into what it says. This was such an enormous piece of work that it is said that this is the first American constitution, number one. Number two, that in 1787, and this is a quote, George Washington ordered that it be copied so every delegate at the Constitutional Convention could have a copy of the Connecticut's state constitution because it was so powerfully done, so effective a document, he wanted it to be a reference work for the federal constitution that they were about to create. And George Washington, as they were creating the Constitution of the United States of America, ordered that copies of this, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut be made and given to every delegate, and that it would be a source for the American Constitution. This is interesting because this is how it starts off. And I have it here and you can find this online as well. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of His divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we inhabitants, and it continues a little bit, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the Word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God. And they continue, I didn't have room to put it all, but it says, according to God, to order and dispose of the affairs of the people at all seasons and occasions shall require, do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, and do for ourselves and our successors, and such as shall be adjoined to us at any time hereafter, enter into combination and confederation together, to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, and also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced among us. And there is no doubt that Christianity and biblical doctrine runs through this entire thing. I don't have the time to read it all. I'll leave it up here if you're interested, and you could do, but you could come up here and look at it, or you could find it online. But this is referred to as the first constitution of the United States of America. And you can see exactly how it starts off, mentions the scriptures, mentions the gospel, and gives exactly what their intent was. And so thought through and well put together was it that there are many historians that say that this document was well ahead of its time as far as in its creation. And how many of you have heard that about the Constitution of the United States of America? It was a document that was so thought through and put together so precisely that it was way ahead of its time. The third and the last one, which I think that you're going to find probably the most interesting in its statements, is known as the Massachusetts Body of Liberties. This was put together in 1641. The Massachusetts Body of Liberties was a code of laws that was compiled by Nathaniel Ward, who was a Puritan minister. He had been trained as a lawyer. So you're going to see how the preacher and lawyer side of him comes together to put together a ironclad document that you're going to see in just a moment. The document has numerous references of Scripture, and here's the most interesting thing. We're not going to emphasize this now, but this document has repeated references in the Bill of Rights, which I think you said you have, right, Sandy? A Bill of Rights? If you read through the Massachusetts Body of Liberties, which is a way bigger document than the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, you will see in it that it appears that those who put together the Constitution, those that put together the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, these kinds of things, used part of this document, specifically the Bill of Rights. I want to show you a little bit of this now. The Massachusetts Body of Liberties, the first thing it says at the very beginning is the free, and I apologize for the writing. I thought about putting it in more common vernacular, but then I might mess it up. So, here it is. The free fruition of such liberties, immunities, and privileges as humanity, civility, and Christianity call for as due to every man in his place and proportion without impeachment and infringement have ever been and ever will be the tranquility and stability of churches and commonwealths. And here's some other things that it says in here. Now here's the interesting thing. The Massachusetts Body of Liberties was obviously something that those that put together the Bill of Rights possessed. And what is interesting is that they not only saw it for its good and its rights and its infringements and its laws and all the things that it had, but this document possesses some very strict standards. For example, look at the second one. If any man, after legal conviction, shall have or worship any other god but the Lord God, he shall be put to death. Whoa, you know, what a law. And so if any legal conviction that you're worshiping anybody but the true God, you're put to death. The next one, if any person shall blaspheme the name of God, the Father, Son, or Holy Ghost with direct, express, presumptuous, or high-handed blasphemy, or shall curse God in like manner, he shall be put to death. And the interesting thing is, you will be surprised to know when the last time in our nation that somebody was tried and even convicted for blasphemy against the name of Jesus Christ. That has happened in the United States of America. You say it has? It has. And I'm going to show you that later on as we discuss things in series to come, in lessons to come. But that has happened. It surprises people. But you can see that when many of the founding fathers were using their documents to put together, they understood the morals that came with what this was discussing. Not that they carried through on all of this, but they saw the good of it, at least I should say. Look at the second to the last one. If any man lieth with mankind as he lieth with a woman, so now we're talking about homosexuality, both of them have committed an abomination, and they both shall surely be put to death. And this is a part of the Massachusetts Body of Liberties. And the last one. If any person committeth adultery with a married or espoused wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And you can see the very strict codes of conduct that the Massachusetts Body of Liberties possess. Now this is a, in printed out form, these are 13 pages full of laws and rights and things that they would take into consideration. It talks about the importance, and I'll talk more about this later as we discuss the Bill of Rights. But in the Constitution Body of Liberties, it talks about the importance of the number of witnesses and that the witnesses be valid witnesses. It talks about judges and juries and how people were going to be brought together to determine whether people were truly guilty or not guilty. And here's where I tie in the Salem, Massachusetts, the Salem witch trials, okay? Everybody has heard that the people, that the Puritans are most common for the witch trials. The witch trials are very interesting. I was reading up a little bit on it today just to freshen my mind. The witch trials were basically three young girls. They were teenager age girls who were, and the thing is, it's hard to follow the truth on the witch trials because they've been so blown out of proportion. But it was two or three teenage girls who became interested in witchery, demonic type activity. They got it from someone who was brought over from Barbados, who was a worker for one of the families, and this person brought with them from the island of Barbados. Never trust people from Barbados, huh, I guess. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just saying that, okay? Just scratch that. All right. But so this lady, from what I've been able to read and study, this lady ended up trying to talk to these three girls and got them interested in witchcraft, witch activity, demonic activity. And what happened was, and historians will state, even some of the historians of the Puritans will state, that this was a time that was significant because it was 50 years after the death of John Winthrop, who was their great governor. And most of the people that had made their way initially over on the ships, the initial inhabitants, were now all gone. First generation of people was now deceased. And we all know what happens when the generation that fought the battles and the generation who came over with the vision and the distinction of what they wanted to be passes away. Second generation oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes weakens. And now 50 years after the death of Winthrop, and then hence a lot of that first generation, this comes to pass. The response of the people, historians say, was absolutely negative, but they will say was actually against the scriptures. And it was against much of what they had stated in their own articles of rule and law. People were starting to come up and were putting together, from what we can tell, these fabricated stories of witchcraft. And they were putting up juries and judges. And they weren't taking into consideration the laws that stated you had to have so many witnesses. And witnesses had to be validated. And it was almost like all law was becoming mayhem. They were doing away with the law. I read to you a moment ago that there was a historian. I'll find his name again because it just slipped my mind. But I read you there was a historian who was a historian by the name of, Cotton Mather. And that was on the top of the second page. Cotton Mather is an interesting historian because his father, Cotton's father, ended up playing a key role in the witch trials. And Cotton later was writing about his involvement in it. But Cotton's father actually got to the place where he was so tired of everything that was going on that he began to write letters and to come to the town and to explain that you have gotten away from how we have set ourselves up. And finally, obviously not immediately, but after a period of time, they decided that they did need to return to the laws that had been established by the first generation. They needed to return to the biblical mandates that were set up because they were very strict according to the Bible. And that was one of the things that began to turn around that period of time. The unfortunate thing is, the Salem witch trials forever overshadow any real, genuine influence that the Puritans were able to have upon our nation. Because the witch trials became known as what the Puritans were all about. They were an occult. They were an occult who, if you had anything that this is what people say, if you disagreed with them or had any dissent with them in any way, they would kick you out. They would hang you. They would kill you. This is how they began to be known. Rather than a people who brought to our country something very, very valuable. And what they brought to our country was this. They brought to our country the necessity that they saw as a necessity from God to bring together a body, a group of people, to create a written document, not just verbal legend, but a written document that would govern everybody who was a part of that land. The Massachusetts Body of Liberties was one of them. The Fundamental Orders of Connecticut was another one. And even a model of Christian charity was the third one. And in these three documents, the Puritans established something that would carry over not just from the Puritans, but would carry over all the way into Philadelphia and into the major conventions of all of our founding fathers and that produced all of our founding documents. Now what we're going to do is later on, as we talk about the founding fathers and documents, we'll tie it in a little bit more. But there is no doubt that the Puritans were people who brought together for the United States of America some of what we needed more than anything, and that was this. We needed to determine that we were, unlike England, we were going to be a people that would govern ourselves by one document that could not be changed unless it went through legal processes, and that every inhabitant of all of the land would have to live by. And without them coming in and establishing these things, it's hard to say, nobody would know but God, I suppose, exactly what our nation would have done when we determined we needed to come together. But they had already, in our nation, established what we needed. It was shortly after this, that it was actually Connecticut became its own state and developed this Fundamental Orders of Connecticut as the constitution of an entire state. And it became a precedence that states then can begin to have their own constitutions. It's hard to say how significant the Puritans were because we don't know every detail of history. But what we do know is that we thank God that He led them over here, because with them came the desire that they put down in written document what it was that they were going to live by. And here's another thing that they brought to us that you're going to read a lot about as we talk about George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and other founding fathers, is this. The Puritans, if you ask John Winthrop, it's interesting in his writings, John, I'll end with this. John Winthrop says that when he governed the people as governor, he did not govern them based, and this is an interesting thought, but he did not govern them based upon the desires of the people. That's interesting when you say that. You think, then why was he such a good governor? He himself stated that he governed the people based on what would give God glory. And that was how he governed the people. He believed, as well as the others believed, that the freedoms that they had were not given to them by government or by people, but that the freedoms that they enjoyed were given to them by God, and that God gave them the responsibility of putting these freedoms down on a document that would govern the people as God saw fit, but that their ultimate responsibility and accountability was to God and God alone. And hence they brought with them a thought, a mindset, a philosophy, and a, however you want to call it, a professionalism in their documents that our country desperately needed and that ended up making a tremendous difference. Now here's what we've been talking about, some real amazing things that have been happening in our country and in our up to this point. But we kind of got a shadow of what's going to happen next through the Puritans. First generation passes off the scene, and the second generation of Puritans is not so dedicated. And what we're going to find is that the United States, when we develop the 13 colonies there along the eastern coast there, when our 13 colonies develop, we had the same vision and vigor for godliness. But then something happened. Something changed it. And we're going to talk about what it was that changed it. And then God started to do a work. But when God started to do a work in hearts, something else broke out that had to be solved. I'm being very, very vague. Like the American Revolution. And we're going to be talking about different aspects of that coming up here in the next couple of weeks, okay? Do not forget that I will be gone the next two Wednesdays. So please don't make a hike up that stairs. See a step up here and think, oh, I cannot believe I came up here. He didn't tell us. I did. I did tell you. I told you several. So don't forget. Just please don't forget. And then we will make sure to meet again. And not we have 2 weeks off. Okay. Does anybody have any questions? I am not a historian. Remember that. And I said that. I'm not a historian. I just read a lot to put it all in one format. But if you have any questions I can't answer because I didn't read it, I will answer them later. Go ahead.
The Body of Liberty.
Mm-hmm.
Does this bear some resemblance to the Jewish law?
If you read, and I didn't show you this, but if you read, it does, because, and actually, if you read like, and this is actually as it was, and I didn't put on there because it's hard to show this, but if you look at the Massachusetts Body of Liberties, I'll show you this real quick, like the part I was reading about the laws, the capital laws, they divided up by for kids, for judges, for families and stuff. This section was section 94, capital laws. And then section 1 of 94 actually has 3 or 4 different Old Testament texts first. And then after it has the reference of Deuteronomy 13, 6 and 10, Deuteronomy 17, 2 and 6, Ezekiel 22, 20. If any man have legal conviction that he worship any other god but the Lord God, he shall be put to death. And so it almost looks like a church constitution of a very serious church, you know. And so you can see that, yes, that's how it was. And it talks about of brute creatures, how they treat the animals that do their work for them. It talks about how they treated strangers in the land, liberties of women, liberties of children. It breaks it all down based upon, and that's why it was such value to the founding fathers, because of how it broken down. Liberty is more peculiar concerning the free man. And so it does give, as far as specifically in those capital laws, it actually gives scriptural text, Old Testament text, for why they are setting it up to be that way. So, yeah.
In the Jewish law, there were 600 and some lines specific. What was the number?
Specifically? I couldn't tell you right now. I could not tell you right now. Yeah. I know I've seen it, but off the top of my head, I couldn't tell exactly what it was. But it does. It does resemble in those sense. Not in every single way, but in that sense, it does resemble a lot. Honestly, it was based on how they interpreted the scriptures. That's how it was based. Anybody else? Any questions? Anybody else? Yes.
That view of their law being an interpretation of how they viewed scripture was, of course, through the eyes of the Church of England.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, yeah. There was that sense, and Tim Russell and I were actually talking about this a couple of days ago because of his Bible college, you know, and all of that. But there was the sense. Yeah, you're exactly right that there was some confrontation, and that's why there was some. And when the 13 colonies were established, there was still some persecution going on of Baptist peoples in the U.S.
In Virginia.
Yeah, and so that's why. Yeah. Anybody else? That's good. Thank you, Rick, for that. That's good in the sense of thank you for making that comment. All right. Anybody else? All right. Just remember, guys, we are now 2 till 8. I promise you'd be out by 8 every single Wednesday, okay? So you guys enjoy it. Why don't you just walk through another class, say we're at 8, we're out, or do something like that. All right.